following audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
And so Isaiah, whose name literally means God saves, is really the theme of the book. And so in the book of Isaiah, we've talked about, to kind of give you just a quick recap, the book of Isaiah is this repeated warnings and hope, warning and hope. The warning is that if the kingdom of Judah, if the people of Israel will not repent of their sin, God is going to send the surrounding countries, Assyria and Babylon, to bring judgment upon them. But with this warning also comes hope. The hope is that one day God will send through the line of David a rescuer. So this past week, I think actually on Thursday evening, I came across, you know how your Facebook kind of brings photos up from, you know, years past where it kind of pops up a reminder? And so Facebook popped up this photo of myself and two of my really close friends. And it was two thoughts that came to my mind as I saw that photo. The one thought was, man, we are really close together. We had our arms around each other. And this was, of course, pre-COVID. And of course, that's part of the reality, right, is that, man, pre-COVID, you wouldn't have thought about it, but I look at that phone like, oh man, look how close we are to each other. Man, we just look so happy. We've got smiles on our faces. And the second thing that came to my mind was, man, I hope we get to enjoy this again. And I actually texted my buddy and said, man, wouldn't it be amazing if we were able to do this again this next summer, where we're gathering together, where we're putting our arms around each other, smiles on our faces, enjoying good barbecue. And if nothing else, 2020 has taught us what it means to look forward to something that is not yet, right? No matter where you're at, we are all looking forward to the day when life can go back to normal. We are all anticipating and looking forward to something that's not yet, normalcy, right? And 100 years after Isaiah writes Isaiah 35, which is the chapter we're going to be studying this morning, so you can turn there. 100 years after Isaiah writes Isaiah 35, the nation of the kingdom of Judah came back to Isaiah. There are people who were looking at Isaiah 35 kind of in the same way. Because 100 years after Isaiah writes Isaiah 35, the kingdom of Judah, the people of Israel, had been taken out of their land because they continued to walk in disobedience. And so God, as he had said, sent the Babylonians to come in and to take them and to take them into exile. And so the people, the Israelites, the kingdom of Judah, people within the kingdom of Judah, were looking back at Isaiah 35, 100 years after it was written, and seeing this promise that God was going to come and bring them back to Zion. And so they were looking at it kind of in the same way I'm looking at that photo going, man, I can't wait till the day when things can go back to normal. They were thinking, I can't wait till the day in which God's going to bring us back to our country. And yet, what we will find as we look at Isaiah 35 this morning is that Isaiah 35 points to much greater than simply the promise that the people of Israel who've been exiled will come back to their land. It actually points to and speaks of that one day in the future, King Jesus is going to come and he's going to bring us to his kingdom. And we see this as we look at Isaiah 35, verse 10. Where it says, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come, what? To Zion with singing. And so the context of Isaiah 35, the main point of this passage of our sermon this morning, is that one day King Jesus will return to take us to his kingdom. One day in the future, Jesus is going to return and he's going to take us, take those whom have been ransomed, those who have been redeemed, back to his kingdom, back to heaven, back to, or I shouldn't say back to, but to Zion. And so I want to frame our study of Isaiah 35 with three questions. The first question is, what does this kingdom look like? What is this kingdom that Jesus is going to take us to look like? The second question is, who will Jesus take to this kingdom? Who is going to this kingdom that Jesus is taking? And then finally, how are we to live in light of this reality. So, what does this kingdom look like? Let's look at verse 1 together. What is this kingdom that Jesus is going to return and take us to look like? Look at verse 1 and verse 2 of Isaiah 35. It says this, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like crocus." And crocus is a flower. I didn't know that before I read this passage. Googled it. So, a little bonus there. "It shall blossom abundantly." And I suppose you probably didn't have to Google that crocus was a flower. You could have looked at the context of verse 2 and gone, that's a flower. But anyways, "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God." So the first thing we see about this kingdom is that this kingdom is marked by new life. That creation will experience new life. And so Isaiah speaks about this desert. And has anybody been to a desert before? Maybe you've been to, you know, the sand dunes on Lake Michigan, right? If you go to the sand dunes on the actual sand part, there isn't much growing there, is there? When you kind of step away from the sand dunes, you see trees and stuff. But really, when you look at the sand dunes, there isn't much growing. And a desert is like a massive sand dune. And if you go to the desert, very rarely do you see things growing, things flourishing, because it's hot and it's dry. And what Isaiah tells us is that this wilderness, this dry land is going to be glad because it's no longer going to be a desert. It's going to be transformed into a place of life. And he uses three different places. He says it's going to be like Lebanon, which speaks of fertility, Carmel, which speaks of that was known for all ordered cultivation. These are different cities or locations. And then Sharon, which is a place of beauty. And so in this new kingdom, we are going to see that creation is going to be renewed. That the world is going to be marked by new life. And we see Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 21, where he talks about how creation has been impacted by sin and that creation groans, waiting for its redemption, waiting for when the effects of sin will be taken away. And so we see this new kingdom that Jesus takes us to, that heaven, the new heaven, is marked by life. But not only does this life renew nature, but we also flow that we see that this life flows into God's people, where God's people will also experience new life. And we're going to skip ahead to verse 5 through 7. It says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." So we see in these verses, there's this continued, right, renewal of creation where there's water now where there used to be dry lands. But not only that, but he speaks specifically about the people. He says this, that those whose eyes have been blind shall be able to see, and their ears that were deaf shall be opened. Now, what do we use our eyes and our ears for? We use them to receive truth, don't we? And when we go to the Gospels, Jesus talked to his disciples and he tells them, look, you are blessed because unlike others who are listening to me speak, whose eyes are blinded and whose ears are closed, I've opened your eyes and opened your ears so that even though you were born into sin, even though in being born into sin, your eyes were blinded to the truth, your ears were closed to the truth, because of my kindness and grace, I opened your eyes, I opened your ears so that you could hear the gospel and that you could believe. He says that in Matthew 13, verse 16. And so the new life that God's people experience is that they are able to see truth and know truth. And then we see their response to this, right? Is that as their eyes are opened and their ears are open, what happens? Then the lame man leaps like a deer, and the tongues of the mute sing for joy. And so their response to the belief of the gospel produces in them a joy, so that those who were lame are now dancing, and those who were mute are now singing and worshiping their Savior who has come to save them. And yet Isaiah isn't just simply speaking about a spiritual rebirth that takes place, but he's also speaking about the physical rebirth that's also taking place. And Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, speaks about this. The fact that Christ's kingdom culminates with the new heaven and the new earth, where those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord will dwell with God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things, sin, has passed away. And so this new life is made possible through Christ undoing the effect of sin on creation and on His people. And we further see in verse 9 of Isaiah 35 a description of this kingdom. It says this: no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So they're speaking of the fact that there is no threat and no danger in God's kingdom. And then finally in verse 10, we see that God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is marked by joy. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy, what shall be upon their heads, they shall obtain gladness and joy. And not only is it marked by joy, but then look at this: sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so Christ's kingdom, that when He returns, He will take us to, is marked by new life, is marked by the fact that there's no threat of sin or dangers, and is marked by joy. Now, the question that we have next is, who is Jesus taking to this kingdom? Who is heading to this kingdom that Jesus is taking people to? Look at verses 8 through 9. Isaiah speaks of a road that leads to Zion, that leads to Christ's kingdom. Verse 8, it says this: and the highway, this road, shall be, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. Nor lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So I want to talk first about this road leading to Zion, leading to Christ's kingdom, because there's some unique descriptions about this road, isn't there? The first unique description is that it says that the unclean, in verse 8, are not allowed to pass over it. Now, that word unclean in the Hebrew is specifically speaking of impurities that can be made clean through sacrifices. And so what God through Isaiah is saying is that the unclean cannot pass upon it, but those who are unclean that he's speaking about are those who have chosen to not take advantage of, who have chosen to not make themselves clean through the sacrifices that have been made available to them as a means of grace. And so the unclean are those who have chosen not to trust Christ as their Savior and Lord, which has been offered to all. The unclean are those who have chosen not to take advantage of the sacrifices that have been a means of forgiveness and cleanliness that have been given to the people of Israel. They've chosen not to take that. Those unclean are not allowed to pass upon it. And then it also has the phrase, and fools will not go astray on this road. Now, This is speaking of two things. Number one, it's talking about the fact that the road, the way of salvation, the highway of holiness is so big and it's so clear that even if you're foolish in the sense that you're just bad with directions, and I don't like to admit it, but in our home, I'm the one who's bad with directions. Amanda's the direction person. But even if you're bad with directions and you need Google Maps to go everywhere, you know, when you go grocery shopping, you need to pull up Google Maps, make sure you head in the right direction. Even if that's you, the road is so clear that even those who are directionally challenged will not get lost. So that's what he's speaking about. The fools will not go astray. But not only is it speaking about that, but it's also speaking about that in God's faithfulness, in God's kindness, it is God's faithfulness rather than individuals' brilliance that allows people who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord to stay on this road and arrive in Zion. And then finally it says what in verse 9? There are no lions, no lions shall be there. Now, during this time, if you were a faithful Jew, you would travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. There were 3 different festivals that you would travel to Jerusalem for. And oftentimes, traveling to Jerusalem was not a safe journey. You had threats. There were the threats of wild beasts. There were even the threats of lions. You guys remember King David, right? When he was a shepherd, what did he do? He killed a lion. So there were lions that were a threat. And then there were threats of robbers. And yet we see here that this road that leads to the kingdom of God, that leads to Zion, that leads to heaven, has none of these threats. Now, if everybody is born sinful and unclean, right? Because we're all born with sin, how can anybody be worthy of traveling on the road to Zion, to Christ's kingdom? How is it possible? How can anybody be worthy of traveling on this road of holiness when none of us are holy, when we're all born sinful, when we're all born unclean? And this is where it gets good. The reason that individuals are worthy of traveling on the way of holiness is because Jesus traveled on this road before them. You see, the last time that Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, he traveled to celebrate the Passover. And while those who were with him, his followers, his disciples, thought that this was just a journey to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem because that's what the Jewish law called all faithful Jews to do, Jesus knew that he was traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, but also to what? To become the Passover lamb. And so Jesus travels on the road to Zion, on the road to Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover as the Passover lamb, as the one who would be ultimately sacrificed, as the one who would not only have lived the life that we could not live, the life of holiness, as the one who truly was, on his own merit, worthy of walking the road of righteousness, the highway of holiness, but also who would then die the death that we deserve to die as the Passover lamb, so that those who trusted in Christ as their Savior and Lord might be made clean and might be redeemed. And so the answer to the question, who enters into, who does Jesus take to his kingdom, is found, right, at the end of verse 9. It says this, what? But the what? The redeemed shall walk there. And Ephesians 1, verse 7 says what? That redemption comes through Jesus' blood and the forgiveness of his sins according to the riches of his mercy. And so Jesus walks the road to Jerusalem, walks the road to Zion before us as the one who is holy, as the one who is perfect, so that we who are imperfect, we who are not holy, we who are unclean, might be made clean, might be made righteous. And not only that, but Jesus defeats all the threats, right? The reason there's no lions on the way to holiness is why? Is because Jesus defeated the lions when he walked that path to Zion. because Jesus defeated sin by living a sinless life. Jesus defeated sin, Satan, and death through his death, burial, and then resurrection. And not only is it the redeemed who will enter into Christ's kingdom, but we also see it's the ransomed who will enter into Christ's kingdom. Verse 10, it says this, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return." So Jesus not only took our place on the cross, but also ransomed us from the payment of our sin demanded by taking the punishment that we deserved for our sin upon himself. Now, while these promises that King Jesus is returning and taking us to his kingdom is wonderful, the question that we ask is what do we do now, right? Kind of like when I'm looking at the picture and going, man, I can't wait till the day in which I get to hang out with my close friends and put my arms around them and not, you know, have to think about COVID. But how do I live right now? How do we live right now? Knowing that Jesus hasn't returned yet, knowing that Jesus hasn't come back to take us to his kingdom. How do we look forward to the future while living in the present? Now, if you got a chance to read Isaiah 35 this week, you might have noticed that of the 10 verses, 8 of the verses talked about future things, things that are going to happen in the future. Things like Jesus, you know, King Jesus is returning. The ransomed are going to come back to Zion, things like that. But there were 2 verses that weren't future tense. They were actually present tense. They were talking about here and now. And the answer to our question, what do we do in light of these future promises? What do we do today? The answer to that question is actually found in the 2 verses that talk about present tense. They're in the present tense. And those 2 verses in Isaiah 35 are verse 3 and verse 4. I'm going to read those for us because they give us the answer. How are we to live in light of this reality that Jesus is going to return to take those who have trusted him to his kingdom, but that hasn't happened yet? How are we to live in that reality, the reality of that? Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands. So see that? So it's not talking about your hands will be strengthened, it's saying, which would be future, which is all the other verses. It says, oh, strengthen the hands. It's talking about present. Strengthen the hands. And make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. There's 2 things that we take away from this. The first thing is that God affirms that living in the here and now while we anticipate the future is not always easy. And that we need encouragement. And God affirms that. And so that's why God, through Isaiah, doesn't just simply speak in this chapter about future this will happen, future this will happen, future this will happen. But says future this will happen. And oh, by the way, in the moment here and now, when your hands are shaky, when your knees are feeble, when you feel anxious, I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to meet you here right now, even as I'm making these promises about the future. And so God understands and recognizes that we need encouragement in the moment of waiting. God understands, recognizes it is not easy to wait for his return in the same way that it is not easy to wait for the time when life gets back to normal for us. And the second thing we see is that God helps us and shows us where we are to ground our hope as we wait for Jesus' return. Because he doesn't just say in verse 3, he doesn't just say, hey, strengthen the weak hands, you know, make the feeble knees firm and say to yourself, be strong and fear not. He doesn't just end there, right? Because if he just ended there, then where's the strength come from to do that? The strength doesn't have to come from ourselves, right? Like, all right, I need to be stronger. I can't be afraid. And while that might work in a moment, that never lasts, right? At least for me, it doesn't last. Like at some point in time, I go, I just can't do it anymore. I can't be strong anymore. I'm just done. But that's not where he, but God doesn't call us to ground our strength in ourselves. What does he say to do? Be strong and fear not. Why? And he says, behold. That word behold means to look. And so the place that we place our eyes as we're looking to make our feeble knees strong, make our weak hands strong, calm our anxious hearts, the place that we look to is not ourselves, is not our strength, but it's what? Behold God, what? Who will come. And he will come with vengeance, with recompense. And he will come and what? And save you. And so as we wait for Jesus' return, the place that we place our hope, the place that we fix our eyes is on the promises of God that have already been complete, which is what? Jesus' salvation and the fact that Jesus came 2,000 years ago to save us as God had promised. And so as we wait for Jesus to return and take us to his kingdom, we fix our eyes. We behold God who is our Savior and who saved us through the promises and the work of Christ who came 2,000 years ago. And so the call for us, right? The action step for us is to strengthen our wobbly knees, to not be anxious, have our hands be strong. To as we wait for King Jesus to return and take us to his kingdom, to live in obedience to Jesus as our King. And I'll just say this, one of the biggest challenges and temptations for us, and I say us because I'm included in this, for us where we live in a context and a culture where Christianity is in very many ways is the path of least resistance. One of the greatest challenges for us in our culture today as we wait for Jesus to return is to say, Jesus is my King while living our lives as kings ourselves. Man, one of the greatest challenges for us is living in the culture that we live in, where Christianity is the path of least resistance, is to live a life where we say, Jesus is my King, but then, or where we say Jesus is my King, but then we live our lives as if we are kings building our kingdoms. So that, yes, Jesus is King and I'm going to heaven, but Jesus can't tell me how I am to spend my money, how I am to engage in my sexuality, how I am to engage with my time. All of these things are mine. I'm in control of my time, my money, my sexuality, everything. But no, Jesus is King, but I'm really King here on earth functionally. And it is foolish for us to believe that we can live in our kingdom on earth and expect to enter into God's kingdom in heaven. Jesus talks about that. He warns us about that. Because the road that leads to Christ's kingdom, the highway of holiness, is not inhabited by kings. It is inhabited by those who have been redeemed and ransomed by King Jesus. It is inhabited by those who have been forgiven of their sins and who are walking in not just obedience, but walking in joyful obedience because they recognize that life is better when Jesus is King rather than when they are kings. That's what the highway of holiness that leads to Zion is inhabited by. And so if your life is marked by an unwillingness to submit to Christ as King, even if you claim that Jesus is your King, my encouragement to you, my cause to you is to repent of your sin. And one of the beauties of our church is that we are able to be known by each other. And so, man, I want you to, can't think of the exact word, But I want you to just take some time this week to really just kind of reflect on your life and ask the question, man, do I believe that Jesus is King? And secondly, are there areas of my life where I'm living as if I'm King and Jesus is not? And as you are able to look at that, I want to encourage you to reach out to me or reach out to somebody in your community group and have a conversation about that. That's the beauty of our church and being able to be known, is that we can open ourselves up and we can be known by others so that we can then what? Be transformed by the Word of God, right? Because the call for us, whether it's somebody who's trusted Christ as their Savior, but man, there's areas of their life where they're struggling to submit to Jesus as King in these areas, or the person who's never trusted Christ as their Savior, and they are King of their life. The call for both of those groups is what? Is to repent, is to come to Jesus, is to repent of their sin. And the good news, right, is that we have a Savior who takes our feeble knees and binds them, who takes our shaking hands and calms them, and who takes our anxious heart and gives them peace. We have a Savior who not just brings us to His kingdom on the basis of our merit, but brings us to His kingdom on the basis of His merit by redeeming us and ransoming us from our sin. So as we wait for Christ's return, allow God and His promises to strengthen the feeble knees, to calm the anxious hearts, and to remind us that He will return. And if we do this, here's the cool part. If we just do this, we will naturally be on mission. We will naturally find ourselves in the people that we're investing in, inviting into our lives. We will find ourselves pointing them to Jesus naturally, because it's going to flow out of us, because they're going to see our lives, they're going to hear us speak, and they're going to see that we are walking in what creation's response is to this in chapter 35, verse 1, which was creation is glad. And then at the end of this chapter, what the people who have been redeemed are doing, right? In verse 10, which is they are what? They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And people who you're investing in and inviting into your life, they will see that. And God will use that to draw them to Himself. And so take hope, church. King Jesus is returning, and He will take us to His kingdom. Heavenly Father, we thank You that not only are You one who makes promises, but You are one who keeps Your promises. And we thank You that unlike the people in Isaiah's time who in many ways could only look forward to these future promises of Your rescue and Your redemption, we are blessed, as 1 Peter says, to be able to clearly see what the prophets so tried to see but could only see in dim light. But we are able to clearly see the work of redemption and the promises that You have kept in rescuing and redeeming Your people. And so, Lord, may we behold You, the one who will come to save us, in this time of waiting, in this time of anticipation, in this time of looking forward to what is yet to be. In Your Son's name, amen.